Romans chapter 1, and we're reading from verse 1 to 17. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus, to Jesus Christ, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith.
When Janet and I were first married, I spent a lot of the first couple of years away at sea with the Royal Navy. In fact, in the first 2 years, I spent a full 20 months away in total, including a one deployment that was 9 months long. The strange thing it wasn't so much the separation that was the problem. It was the returning. When I went, Janet took over. She got the cars serviced. She put the picture hooks up. She did the finances. And she coped pretty well. When I came back, I expected to come straight back in and take over where I'd left off. Things became a bit difficult. Things became tense. I remember being horrified that the sofa had been moved from one end of the room to the other. What was happening? It was into a situation like this that Paul wrote the letter to the Romans. A church that had suffered separation of about 5 years or so before then being reunited. For the background to our passage in Romans, let's turn initially to Acts 18. That's page 783 in the Blue Bibles, Acts 18. It should be familiar for those of us that have been here over the last few months. We've just finished preaching a series of sermons on Acts. And this is referring to an incident in Paul's second missionary journey. So Acts 18, verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. So, Paul was in Corinth on his secondary missionary journey, and he stayed and worked with Aquila and his wife Priscilla, who are exiled Jews from Rome, exiled Jewish Christians. Subsequently, they went with him to Ephesus and helped him to establish the church in Ephesus before they returned to Rome. Now, we know they returned to Rome because they appear in the last chapter in Romans. So in chapter 16, Paul says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risk their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house." So, travelling evangelists, perhaps. They went back into Rome and the church met in their house. So what can we surmise about the church in Rome from this and the rest of the evidence available to us? Firstly, unlike most New Testament churches that were planted by the apostles who visited and preached the word, the Roman church appears to have been started by people who'd heard the gospel while travelling away from home and then returned and spread the word back at home in Rome. For instance, there may have been some people who are among the 5,000 that were saved at Pentecost, or travelling merchants that had come across Paul's teachings on their travels. The second thing we know is that the Jewish Christians were sent away along with all the other Jews from Rome by Emperor Claudius, who expelled the Jews in AD 49. And we know that from secular historians of the time as well, particularly a guy called Suetonius who mentions this. But like Janet, when I went away to sea, the Gentiles who remained, I guess, had to pick up the reins and ensure all the jobs were covered off. The steward roster had to be arranged, as would the communion and flower arranging rotas. Imagine. But they would have settled into it and all would have been well until the Jews started to filter back about 5 years later when Emperor Claudius died and Emperor Nero, the new emperor, reversed the original decision. And the Jews were allowed back in. Like Janet and her returning sailor, tensions would have arisen as the Old Testament law-observing Jews tried to resume their old roles within the church amongst the Gentile Christians who'd lived free of the restrictions of the Mosaic law. It was into this mix that Paul sent his letter. Paul wanted to tell them that he would visit them whilst he was en route to Spain on his next missionary journey. First, he had to return to Jerusalem to deliver the money he'd raised for the church there. You'll remember the story. It wasn't plain sailing by any means. It took him 3 years from writing the letter to the Romans before he actually arrived. And then it was in chains, having appealed to Caesar, suffered a shipwreck, attempts on his life. But Paul's aim in the letter was to prepare them for his arrival when he hoped for a great outpouring of the gospel, a great harvest that would result in the spread of Christianity across the empire. To get them ready to support him in this, he had to encourage and motivate them. But first he had to sort out the divisions in doctrine and practice that existed between the Gentile majority and the Jewish minority. Remember, they'd never had a visit from an apostle to really drum the basics home. And the Bible tells us that churches that had had that privilege still got things badly wrong. He had to make things utterly clear. And therefore, Romans is the longest letter in the Bible that covers the gospel message in detail. It also addressed the differences that existed between the members in the congregation. I wonder what we can learn from these differences. Let's see, shall we? So, imagine yourself as part of the church in Rome. In the Jewish corner, the elder Aquila rises to his feet, unrolling the letter that he has the privilege of reading since he knew the great Paul personally. Please now turn to Romans chapter 1 so you can follow along. Page 793 in the Blue Bibles. The tension mounts. Rufus and his mum, those are two names I've picked from chapter 16, Rufus and his mum sit among the Gentiles, nervous about what Paul may say about their church frictions. Paul is a Jew, after all. So how can this possibly work out balanced? Paul starts the letter with a traditional greetings and introduction, which is longer than usual. He takes the opportunity to clearly state his commission as an apostle to present the gospel far and wide. I wonder if he was of the Navy instructional school. In the Navy, you start off any presentation or instruction by telling people what you're going to tell them. Then you tell them, and then you finish by telling them what you've told them. And Paul seems to be doing the same. You may notice, if you do notice me doing that, you'll know why. So, back to Aquila with his letter. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported over all the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. After his intro, Paul has changed the tone. He's grabbed their attention. Rufus whispers to his ma, "Wow, the great Paul is coming to Rome. He's constantly praying for us. Our faith is being talked about far and wide." Now, I suspect that their faith was not because, their fame rather, was not because their faith was particularly impressive, but because it existed at all in Rome, the centre of the totalitarian empire that was spreading its tentacles across the world. It would be the equivalent today of us hearing of a lively church in Pyongyang, North Korea, or during the Second World War, of hearing a church in Berlin. Note in verse 9 the way Paul again stresses his calling to serve God by preaching the gospel. He wants to inspire them for mission. How does he do it? How would we do it in our church? Well, in these verses, we see that Paul prays for them and he encourages them. He's going to see them. He moves on, verse 11. I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. Why? To make you strong. But why? That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Or humility. Mum, Paul the great apostle will be encouraged by our faith. I'm beginning to like this chap, Paul. Perhaps we should be a bit more confident in telling our Roman friends about Jesus. But why is it taking him so long to come? Verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I plan many times to come to you, but I've been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I may have a harvest amongst you, just as I have among the other Gentiles. Paul has reassured them that they're a priority to him, and again says that he wants to come. And he wants to come in order to have a great gospel harvest. As an aside, I find this an interesting insight into how we should make decisions as Christians. For instance, some of our young people may be making decisions about what course to do next after getting their exam results. Others of us may be making career choices, or even deciding who to marry. Look at Paul. One would think that of all people, he would be able to discern God's will and timing. But read what it says in verse 13. Paul had planned many times to come to them, but God had prevented him from doing so. Although God did occasionally speak directly to Paul, as he did on the road to Damascus, in this case he doesn't seem to have done so. Paul knew that God wanted what God wanted him from him in life. That God wanted him to spread the gospel among the Gentiles. And he appears to have just worked out a plan that seemed best to him. He planned to visit Rome. But God appears to have intervened to stop it, or at least delay it. Proverbs 6, verse 9 says, "In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps." Isn't that encouraging? Like Paul, we don't have to sit around waiting for guidance, some sort of sign. The Bible is clear what God wants from us in life in general terms. as long as your desires accord with God's priorities as articulated in the Bible. Make your plans prayerfully, using your head and your heart. We have an all-powerful Father God who is able to influence our desires and choices. He can open doors ahead of us. And if we're heading off in the wrong direction, he can shut them if he sees fit. Be encouraged. So, let's summarise where Paul has got to so far. After his opening greeting, in verse 8, he moves to a more emotional or inspirational section. I'm so grateful for your faith. Christians in Rome. I've been praying for you constantly that I can come at long last to explain the gospel. It's my calling. We're going to do great things and encourage each other. I'm really keen to preach to you. What a harvest it will be. Phew, Mum, sounds good. This might be worth listening to. But first, we need to get a few things straight. Pin your ears back. This is the gospel I'm eager to preach to you in person. You need to get it completely clear, all of you. Uh-oh, preach to us? Surely he means preach to the unsaved. This might be difficult. He's not going to bring up the Jew-Gentile thing, is he? Has someone been telling him what we're grappling with? And so, Paul launches into verse 16 and 17, a neat summary of the gospel and the rest of the letter. In fact, it's like Paul's contents list for everything that he then goes on to write, like an index. In these two verses, he summarizes his message and gets right to the heart of the issue that's dividing them. He wants them to be united in correct purpose and understanding. Let's have a read. Verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Let's break this down. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. In Rome, power was everything. They had conquered most of the known world. Weakness was despised, something to be ashamed of. I guess Paul was addressing the very real possibility that the church in Rome was timid, surrounded by such power and wealth. He needed to motivate them and remind them not to be ashamed. Because the gospel is the power of God. You may remember Spencer telling us that the Greek word used is dunamis, which is the origin of the word dynamite. It means miraculous power, might, or strength. The power of God. But for what? For the salvation of everyone. Everyone? Did he say everyone who believes? Not everyone then. No, everyone who believes. And Paul will explain why in the next verse. But first he drops in the few words that touches on the church issue. First for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. Oh, look what he just said. Awkward or what? Paul hints that he knows their debate. The Gentile majority must accept their Jewish brothers and sisters, not only because they were God's chosen people in the Old Testament, but also it was his, Paul's, standard practice to always go to the synagogues first when he reached a new town, before then moving on to the Gentiles if and when the Jews rejected him. The returning Jews have their place in the church. Let's look now at their differences in more detail. Taking the letter as a whole, it would appear that the Jews in the Roman church seem to be having difficulty abandoning their Old Testament traditional Mosaic law. They were struggling with what Spence calls gospel plus. In other words, although they understood the concept of salvation by faith, they felt that obeying the law and doing good works made you more acceptable to God. You were earning some of your forgiveness by what you did. And they were trying to impose their Old Testament legalism on the Gentiles within their congregation. On the other hand, the Gentiles in the Roman congregation had the opposite problem. They knew they were saved by faith and had a tendency to assume that their behavior from there didn't matter much. I wonder if these issues might be affecting unity within today's churches too. I know I struggle to get the balance right here. I suspect if we are honest, each one of us would recognise that in our heart we tend towards one side or other of this problem, of this tension. Back in Aquila and Priscilla's house, the Gentiles might be thinking, I'm a faith sort of chap. I get it. Church twice on a Sunday, prayer meetings, reading my Bible daily. They're not mandated in the Bible. I'm saved without them. My language among my work colleagues isn't that important. I need to fit in after all. The Jewish lot take it all far too seriously with all their must-dos. Whereas the Jews might be thinking, I'm sorted compared with the Gentiles. Look, I've got the lot, circumcised. My kids beautifully behaved in church. Haven't missed a church meeting in years, quiet times twice a day. Finished 1 Samuel, and I've still got 10 days to go to the end of the month. And I did the washing up after church lunch twice last year. God must be smiling down on me, I hope. Paul knew that unless these differences and tensions were resolved, it would be impossible for them to get ready for the great gospel harvest he had in mind for his visit. This is why he wrote the letter to the Romans. And verse 17 acts as a summary of his message. So let's dig into it and see what light it sheds. Please follow along in your Bibles. Verse 17, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. What? Read that again, Aquila. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Before we unpack this, it would be worth remembering that in the days of the Greeks and the Romans, playing on words was admired. It was a recognised literary style. So whereas as a test pilot, I would take great pains to ensure there was absolutely no ambiguity in anything I wrote or I said, in Paul's day, it was a recognised oratory technique. And that's what he's doing here. Let's look at it bit by bit. Yes, slowly, Aquila, please. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. Those of you with more modern translations than our church Bibles might well find that it says, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. In fact, Paul likely meant both. It was a literary play on words conveying a double meaning. Let's first take the more popular translation from the latest NIVs and the ESV. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Paul is saying that the gospel reveals God's perfect righteousness. He's referring to God's absolute righteousness and absolute justice, standards that are fixed forever, outside time, if you like. Absolute. Standards that we have to achieve if we are to be acceptable to God. This is a difficult concept to the modern ear. Today, morals are expected to change with the tide of public opinion. Take society's views on abortion, changed completely over the last 50 years. And marriage, euthanasia into the future. The only truth in modern society is that there is no truth. There are no absolutes. But returning to the righteousness of God, let's use the Olympics as an illustration. We've got one evening left of Olympics. Did you know that to qualify for the Olympics, you have to meet a minimum performance standard, otherwise you can't compete? Taking the high jump, for example, for a man to even enter the competition, you have to be able to jump 2.29 metres just to get in. For a woman, it's 1.89. I've got it written down about there. You have to prove that you can meet the standards. There's no point in just pitching up. Can you see how this applies to us and God? God's standard is absolute and is declared plainly in the gospel. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. There's no excuse for not knowing what standard is required. In fact, God's standard is so perfect, in my Olympic illustration, it'd be the equivalent of being able to jump Big Ben. It's not attainable by human effort. This is amplified later in the letter as Paul develops this theme. So in Romans 3:10, quoting from the Psalms, Paul writes, "There is no one righteous, not even one." And he goes on in verse 20 to say, "No one can be declared righteous by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." In other words, the law, the Ten Commandments, is the spelling out of God's standards of righteousness, standard which, as fallen humans, we can never hope to meet otherwise. Now, some people ask, if God is loving, merciful, and all-powerful, why doesn't he just forgive everyone? The answer is clear. If he just turned a blind eye to sin, he would not be a good, just God. He would be compromising his own perfect standards. What would we think of a judge today who just winked at the criminal and let them off? Would that be good? Would that be just? Absolutely not. The righteousness of God. Let's move on to the second meaning with Paul's play on words in our passage. So in the blue Bibles it says, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. What does this mean? Paul is saying, of course, that the gospel message reveals the fact that Jesus died in our place, died to pay the just punishment for our sins, such that we might be deemed perfectly righteous in God's eyes. And God has rescued us in a manner that doesn't compromise his absolute righteousness, his holiness, and his just nature. He's not just turning a blind eye. The punishment was paid. We've met the entry standard. Paul is telling the Jewish congregation, in particular, that all they need to do is, by faith, accept this amazing free gift in order to receive the righteousness from God. This is dealt with more in Romans chapter 9. Please turn to it. It's about six pages on, page 799. Keep a finger in Romans 1. We'll be back in a minute. Now imagine the reaction of the Roman church, with Aquila with his scroll, to this. Verse 30. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have obtained it. A righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel, on the other side of the room, who pursued the law as the way of righteousness, have not obtained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. Ouch! That must have hurt. Paul is telling the Jews that their focus on earning God's approval will never work. It just serves to cause division. Righteousness comes from God. And this is the key message of salvation that we in Emmanuel hold dear. This is the gift from God that, if you haven't already grasped and made your own, I would urge you to consider carefully. We are made right with God. We meet his perfect standard. Purely and simply through our faith in the work of Jesus on the cross when he was punished instead of us. What a plan. What good news. What a gospel. Righteousness from God. That's the heart of it. At this point, the Gentiles might have been feeling a bit smug. Remember what the verse said. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it. But if you turn back to Romans 1, you'll see that Paul is addressing them too. In verse 17, it says that righteousness is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. What does this mean? Paul is saying that salvation is not just a one-off. It's from first to last. It will affect the way we live. Paul is exhorting them to be righteous for God. In Romans 12, 1, he says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." In other words, Paul wants them to strive for holiness in response to what God has done for them as an act of worship to God. In Romans 1 verse 5, Vince read that we are called to the obedience that comes from faith. Again, Paul is saying that our faith should make a difference to our behaviour in our daily walk with God as we strive for obedience. The song "Trust and Obey" captures this point nicely. Some of us have a tendency to trust that we're saved, but we're a bit light on the obedience or holiness bit. Others, alternatively, are better on the obey, but struggle with the trust, struggle to completely take on board that Jesus really has done it all on the cross. It's this balance that's so hard to achieve. On one hand, trust or faith in what God has done for us once and for all on the cross. It is finished. Righteousness from God. On the other hand, the response of obedience as we strive daily for holiness in our lives. Righteousness for God. As we draw to a close, finally, of course, when Paul writes righteousness from first to last, ultimately he's referring to the righteousness we will have in heaven with God. Righteousness with God. Later in his letter, in Romans 8:18, he says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us." The glory. This is the ultimate aim of eternity in glory that Paul is working so hard to tell people about. This is the gospel he wants to get the Romans fired up about. This is the reason he wants them to be unified in doctrine. This is why they must be humbly aware that they do not have the balance right, but must work together for a common purpose. And this must be at least one of the reasons why God has preserved this letter for us to read today. The gospel still needs to be preached as urgently as it did in Rome, here in Chippenham. For us to be effective as a church in preaching the good news, the same conditions need to be in place. We as a church family need to be enthusiastic for the task. This will require mutual prayer and encouragement. We need to be unified in purpose and understanding, humbly aware that we do not have it perfectly right ourselves as we try to trust and obey. As we cling on by faith to our righteousness from God, while working daily at being righteous for God. Let us not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes.